We'll be looking for that check in the offering. I'm gonna try to bring you back up to speed here. You know, I had to ask myself this week, what are we studying? You know, it's amazing after 2 weeks where my brain goes. But you know, actually, it's been 3 weeks because we had Easter in there as well. And then John did a message on Nehemiah. So I don't even remember the last time I preached on Nehemiah. But I want to tell you, we've got two more lessons in Nehemiah. Though there's many more chapters, only two more lessons, because this is a leadership lesson out of the book of Nehemiah. And as you get into the back half of Nehemiah, well, it goes into a whole different focus. And you know what? I'm looking forward to maybe later this year finishing the back half of Nehemiah with a whole different angle on personal holiness and really what it means to be set aside for God. But for the sake of bringing you back to speed so that you can gain something from where we're going today, I want to just briefly share with you where we've been. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. In other words, he was like a prime minister way back in 445 B.C. And I should have put the timeline up there for you. I didn't. But let me help you with this. In 609 B.C., the Babylonians were the world power. And they swept down after many attempts in the past and finally overran Jerusalem and overran the Jewish people completely and took them away into captivity. This is how Daniel and others, those books were written from Babylon. And the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years, from 609 B.C. to 539 B.C., and that's when King Cyrus of Persia overthrew Babylon, allowed people to return to their homeland. And so a small group of people did return to Jerusalem in 539 B.C. Another group went back a few years later. In 516 B.C., they literally rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. But when you get to Nehemiah's time, 445 B.C., 94 years after Persia had taken over and allowed people to go back to Jerusalem, they still don't have a city. The walls are completely in shambles. And Nehemiah did not know this, but his brother went there and came back and shared it with him. And when Nehemiah heard this news, it broke his heart that he realized that his homeland was in ruins. And it really wasn't a Jewish homeland anymore. It was really a foreigner's homeland. And now, the important part of this story, to give you a real bird's eye view of why this book has such significance to the entirety of the Bible and the revelation of Jesus ultimately, is that God had to reestablish His nation of Israel. He had to reestablish the city of Jerusalem, which was the center of the nation of Israel, so that there would be a place for the Jewish people to not only reside, but for his son to arrive to some four centuries later. Now, it's clear God's going to work out human history any way he so desires. I think Bob spoke about that last week, God's providence. God will get what God wants any way he has to, whether you want to be a part of the process or not. The good thing about God doing what he wants to do is he offers you the opportunity to get on board his train. And that's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah got on board God's train and really became a significant component in what God did in working out his providence and his timetable in human history. And so when you look at this bird's eye view of God's plan and his working and seeing how he brought the nation back together under Nehemiah, and the return of Israel, it reminds me of what happened in May 15th, 1948. Because you see, Israel didn't scatter just once and come back. It scattered actually twice and has returned. Jesus, before he was crucified on Palm Sunday, prior to riding on the colt down into Jerusalem, where the throngs of 2 million people cried out Hosanna to him, the man who healed everyone and raised people from the dead, and they weren't quite sure who he was yet, prophesied over them, and he said, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you to me like a mother hen would gather her chicks unto her. He said, but you've rejected me. And he prophesied, and he says, because of this, you know, you will be destroyed, and you will be overrun. And some, in 70 AD, General Titus of the Roman army rolled into Jerusalem and flattened it completely. And the Jews were scattered. And you know what? They were completely scattered, not for 70 years, but for about 1,880 years. Unheard of. Unheard of, a people without a homeland for 19 centuries. Absolutely unheard of, that continued to exist and continued to be persecuted throughout all those years. We all know what happened during World War II. That's just a small fragment of what the Jewish people went through over those 1880 years when they're, but God said all throughout the Old Testament, this is phenomenal stuff, these prophecies, that the nation would be gathered back together again, and it was May 15th, 1948, right before our very eyes, this history took place. Two miraculous accounts of history of the Jews being restored to their homeland by the mighty hand of God. Why? Because he has a plan, and it is going to happen. Jesus is coming back again. Trust me. I mean, this history is phenomenal. But that's not what we're here to talk about today. We are here to get back to Nehemiah and look at that very first resettling of Israel. And in chapter 1, Nehemiah gets the news. He goes into a fasting and prayer mode for 4 months. He is so devastated when he hears about his homeland. And he has to go before King Artaxerxes to get help. That's how God leads him in his prayer to decide, how can I resolve the issue down here in Jerusalem? And this was very risky business for him, if you remember when we did that message. But he goes and asks for permission, and not only does he ask for permission, which he is granted by the grace of God through King Artaxerxes, he asks for protection on this 1,100-mile journey, and he's given that. And he's not only asked for that, he also asks for provisions. He basically says, King Artaxerxes, would you pay for this so that I can rewall my city? And he says, yes. Chapter 2, Nehemiah arrives. He does an inventory of the situation. He's like, oh, boy. And what immediately happens? Well, the foreigners in that land, the people who were the power brokers in that land at that time, begin to ridicule them. You're going to do what? Rebuild these walls that have been down for 164 years? You're crazy. And you know what Nehemiah taught us there? He says, when people ridicule you when you're doing something in life, you ignore it. And then they came along and they ended up and they said, this is hopeless. And they really started to work the people and said, you can't do this. Look at these piles of rubble. It can't be done. And Nehemiah's response to his people as he led them was, remember that God is with us. Do not give in to discouragement. God is with us. He will get us going on this thing. The next obstacle, when they didn't stop, was danger. They were threatened literally with their lives. And Nehemiah comes along and his response to that threat in our lives when things get scary, he says, you know what? You resist it. I got to tell you, I don't know where you're at in your life, what things you've struggled with. As I took inventory of my life this week, I've had 3 or 4 major events come in my life that really shook me at my core, in my flesh. I, by the grace of God, met every one of those in his power, not mine. I never could have done it on my own. That's where the Bible always talks, particularly in the New Testament. You stand firm. You hold fast. When the winds and the storms of life blow, you stand. You stand. There will always come that time of faith in your life when you're trusting God and things aren't going the way you want them to go in your life, that God will cause you to stand. And in Nehemiah's case, he not only stood, he asked his people to stand, and he says, you will build this wall with your left hand working the mortars and with your right hand holding your sword if you have to. But by God, we will build this wall. Threats of death will not stop us. So at chapters 2 through 4, you see this opposition from the outside. Chapter 5, if you remember, was opposition from within, the greatest enemy of all. We had people being taken advantage of tremendously, the rich over the poor within the community of faith, of the Jewish faith. And what did Nehemiah do as a leader? He confronted it head on. He didn't give in to the power brokers of his day. And he not only confronted it, he told them, this is what you must do. This whole thing could have come apart at that moment. Somehow God would have had to do some kind of miraculous rain fire from heaven if these rich people hadn't listened to Nehemiah and repented. But as it was, they did. And so we find now in chapter 6, the same folks who were haunting Nehemiah from the outset, they show up. These were the leaders of these different foreign clans, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab. And the rest of the enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained. And you know what they tried to do at this point? They literally tried to woo Nehemiah out of a place of protection so they could kill him. And Nehemiah smelled them out. You know, I'm going to meet you guys. And that's really what happens in chapter 6, is just this whole cat and mouse game of them trying to draw him out. And then we read this announcement of this phenomenal triumph. And remember, 609 BC, Babylon flattened this place. And here we are 164 years later, and these walls have been in rubbles, piles, you know, mountains of rubble, 20 feet high. And listen, this verse on this wall. So on October 2nd, The wall was finished just 52 days after we had begun. This is miracle status. This is faith in action. This is something that happened in 1843 in America and finally was resolved in 52 days in 2007. Think about that. How fast that transpired when they got faithful and they worked at it and they didn't let fear get in their way. Things happened. And that's why Nehemiah's story is so powerful, because of what he did. He literally began the physical reestablishment of the nation of Israel through this leadership that he exhibited. It says in verse 16 of this chapter that when the enemies found out, they were frightened and humiliated. Now, why were they frightened? Because the Jewish people had not been in that land in control for 164 years. They knew once that city was walled and once the Jewish people were consolidated that there would be a new power in town. There'd be a new kid on the block that's running the show. These guys are about to go out of business economically and running the show the way they ran the show. And so what I love about this passage here, and I want you to notice, that they realized this work had been done with the help of God. Even the enemies had to admit that God was at work in that journey with them. And that's really the story for our lives, is that people need to look at us and just say, you know, how we raised our families and how we took care of life and how we've lived is the example of God at work in our lives, that others would look, you know, obviously God is with them and how they conduct their lives. And so something else you got to know, though, the enemies are never through in our life. It says at the latter part of this chapter that during those 52 days, many letters went back and forth. Many in Judah had sworn allegiance to this guy, Tobiah. And why had they? Why was Tobiah such a power broker in this area? Well, it says here that he had intermarried with Israelites, and he took advantage of that relationship, and he was trying to sow seeds of discord among the unity of the nation of Israel that was being reestablished through Israelites. He was using the people from within again. And how was he doing it? With nothing more than mere gossip. He was just spreading malicious lies about Nehemiah, trying to undermine them. And it says in verse 19 that these people, these Israelites that were relations of Tobiah, one of the leaders of the area, kept telling him, well, he's a good guy. He's really not the guy you think he is. I know he told you he wanted to kill you, but he's not that guy. They try to, you know, he tried to work his way in. Nehemiah would have nothing to do with any of that. In fact, when Tobiah realized that he wasn't getting in, he kept sending threatening letters. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you out. That's all he could do. Nehemiah just, pfft. So what truth does this convey? I'll tell you what it conveys. In life, you never arrive. You never arrive. You will be challenged your entire life. For those of you that have set up nice retirement accounts, I'm sorry. You know what? Your enemy doesn't quit. He's never going to give up while you're alive. And despite the fact that God has many wonderful blessings, and has tremendous encouragement and joy for us along the way in life, you will never cease to battle against the world and your own flesh and the devil until you get home to heaven. And what Nehemiah demonstrates for us is you keep standing no matter what happens. Which brings us to the end, really, of the first phase of Nehemiah's work, chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 7 is a transitional chapter. And it's really where we're going to end the story of Nehemiah. Next week, I'm going to come in and look at 8 great characteristics of servant leaders, and it's powerful. But chapter 7 is the dividing line. The two phases of Nehemiah's life. One was the motivational phase, where he takes on this great project and he builds this great wall around the city. Second phase is the management process. Now he must consolidate the city. He must make a town and a nation out of a walled city. He's got the physical parameters developed. Now he needs to build his nation. It's a lot like Sierra. 7 years. I wish it was 52 days. 7 years to get this building done. And a great sacrifice to many in here. And now, as we've been saying, the job is to move past that. And, well, our job all along was to do both, was to grow this church the same time we were building this church. And Nehemiah had to shift his focus here. Let me ask you, have you ever worked hard? How many of you Sneak a hand up. How many of you have ever worked hard to lose some weight? Okay. I'm in it right now. Have you noticed? I've lost 2 pounds in the last 6 weeks. Okay. That's what they told me. Lose 3 ounces a week. So, only to not guard it and watch it continually, and you gain back that which you've lost. Have you ever done that? I have. You've got to guard what you've gained in life, or in this case, what you lost. You've got to guard what you've gained in life. If you, this principle applies to every area of every life and in every situation. You can fall back spiritually from the Lord. It's not a matter of one day saying, you know, I love the Lord, and the next day waking up and saying, I hate God. That doesn't happen. It's never a matter of love turning to hate. It's a matter of love that turns to neglect. Lukewarm faith is nothing more than neglect. Taking Christ for granted is lukewarm faith. That is the neglect that leads us to fall away. That's why in the Bible, in the parable of the sower of the seeds that Jesus taught, the lesson there is you have to till your soil, you have to weed your soil, you have to water your soil. What does it take to grow weeds? Absolutely nothing. I'm watching it happen before my eyes at home right now. They grow automatically. Weeds are a sign of neglect. Many times in Scripture, Jesus said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be alert. Take guard to your personal lives so that you don't lose ground to the enemy. What we're going to look at over here in the next few moments is one of the main reasons, in my opinion, why churches stop growing, why organizations fail, why businesses will go bankrupt. Do you know, and this is well documented, that 90 to 95% of churches in America never grow beyond 200 to 300 people. They don't. They get up around 200 or 300 people, and they just either marginalize or they fall back, up and down sometimes. And the reason for that, in my opinion, is what is demonstrated here in chapter 7, because leaders do not know how to develop the skills. They can grow something, but they can't maintain it. And you need these skills in any place of your life, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your business, whether it's in your church, if you're going to grow beyond what I call the one-man leader model, which Nehemiah was getting the job built. Watch what happens. Follow along here. What are the three skills that we can learn today? How do you grow what you've gained in life? How do you maintain your success? How do you keep moving forward? How do you keep from getting stagnant? Well, Nehemiah will teach us this last great leadership lesson. Let me show you. The first thing you do is you recruit more leaders. He says, after the wall was finished, I had set up the doors and the gates. I then appointed gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. It's the first thing he does once the wall is up, is he begins to appoint leaders. Now, you're going, what kind of leaders are these? Well, gatekeepers, they were the guards. They were the watchmen. They were the police of the city. Later in the chapter, it tells us 138 guys came in on the initial police force. They were there to protect and keep the peace. Then he appointed singers. These were the worship leaders. Worship was going to be a very key component to Nehemiah consolidating this nation again back into its place. So right from the get-go, the singers, you know, he sends a clear message that this is about our Lord. You know, this isn't just about having a new city and some economic prosperity. This is about God. We're building this on God. And that's why the Levites come in there. They were the assistants to the priests. There was going to be a lot of work that was going to be necessary to get the temple up and running the way he wanted them. And if you notice here in verse 2, he says in chapter 7 that he put his brother in charge along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel. What he's saying here, Hanani, who's a civil leader, is really like he's appointing his brother the mayor of the town. And this Hananiah is the commander of the citadel. He's like the chief of police. So he's appointed gatekeepers and a police force. He's appointed singers to get the spiritual and the Levites to get the temple worship going again. And he's got a mayor and he's got a chief of police. So he's showing a very important task here in leadership of any organization that's going to grow is the task of delegation. Immediately. That's what I want you to catch here. He's getting other people involved. If you look at the first six chapters, Nehemiah did it all. He was had his hands in everything. This is, I was looking at that, and I thought, boy, this is really relatable for John and I. When we first began teaching here on a regular basis together as a team was January of 1999. Our goal, both between ourselves and expressed to anyone who asked, was to give the ministry away from day one. But for many years, and John will tell you this was true in other churches, not just Sierra, we had our hands in everything here. My own personal experience here on staff as a pastor, I have worked the nursery, the CE, the youth ministry. I've done setup, cleanup. I have printed the bulletins. I've been the janitor. I've done the yard work. I've fixed the sprinklers. I've cooked food for events. I've mopped the bathrooms. I painted the walls. Most people that have been here for a long time have done those things on staff. But my goal all along was to find people that I could delegate these responsibilities to, basically to work myself out of a job. We're getting frighteningly close. I'm only 52. Does anybody need somebody that knows how to give away jobs? Okay, the point is this. This church is not built on me. We've raised up leadership and other people and other staff and other workers, and we're giving the ministry away. And that has included, my friends, right here. I'm here to influence you. John's here to influence you. But this has never have been about John or myself. And it never will be. Almost every week over the last 4 months, someone has contacted me, or I've heard through another staff member, someone who wants to do something new here at Sierra. I can't tell you how exciting that is for me as a pastor of the flock, to see this thing just taking off, as it were. Friday, I was in here working, and I got a bug on Friday, and I had stomach cramps all day. You know, those things that kind of, you feel fine and you're hungry, but if you eat anything, and grabs your stomach and throws you around, and there's nobody wrestling you, but you feel like you're being wrestled all over the place. And so I was feeling pretty bad, and I walked in and just kind of went up to my office to do some work, and I noticed that there's this wagon wheel, and I'm kind of looking around. I'm kind of in a stupor, to be honest, and all of a sudden I go, oh, game night. Do you guys know what game night is? Yes. If you work in Sunday school, you do. Because Lori Mason, who never ceases to amaze me, in the middle of having her house torn apart because she had a flood in it, puts on this game night for her workers and their families. I wish I could describe for you. I mean, I kind of wish, you know, she was my mom when I was growing up, so I could have had birthday parties with her. you know, and I'm up there working at a snail's pace all day, so I was here when I was supposed to be a game night, but I wasn't gaming it, let me tell you. I was not a gamer on game night. But I'm listening to everybody down here, and I'm listening to the, you know, the games they're playing and the fun, and all of a sudden I'm going, this is such an example of letting people do what they want to do, what they're gifted to do, how they do it. You know, the servant leadership of Lori and her family at Sierra is unmatched. You know, that's what it's about delegating. Can you imagine if it was all about John and I and, well, Lori, you got to do it the way we don't do games here or whatever, you know. It's not like that. Nehemiah comes along and says, we built the wall, now it's time to make sure we don't lose what we've got. Everything rises and falls on leadership. So it's very important that when you recruit leaders, you choose them correctly. And let me show you three things that Nehemiah did. And let me tell you, this is so true in any organization. The seeds of destruction in any organization, particularly a church though, are always laid when you choose the wrong people for leaders. You choose the wrong people, you're hurting yourself. And let me tell you what happens, and it's happened here at Sierra. There are people that are naturally born take charge people, but they're not always good leaders. There is a difference between what I call a servant leader and a boss. There's a lot of people that like to be in charge, but they're not servant leaders. Let me tell you what Nehemiah is looking for. He's looking for servant leaders, and here's the characteristic of servant leaders. The first thing is this: integrity. It's always about trust. Leadership is integrity. If you can't be trusted, who is going to really follow a person. You can command people what to do when you pay them dollars. In a volunteer organization, don't work. You learn real quick, if you don't have the right people, you're not going to get things done. Nehemiah says he appointed both his brother and Hananiah because they were men of integrity. Integrity, the bottom line. It's built on trust. If they don't trust you, whether you call yourself a leader or not, no one's going to follow you. The second quality you look for in a person was godliness. Now, what does godliness mean? Well, you see on there in this verse, it says that they feared God more than most men do. I've been asked that question. What does it mean to fear God? Doesn't he love us? Fearing God means this simply, to have reverence for God. In other words, when you have reverence for God, you know what? By how you live and how you act, that's how you fear God. Is God really God? Or is he lip service God? If he's really God, there's going to be a sense of humility and brokenness and repentance in your life when you're looking at the stuff that's not right. Because you know what? There is a God. It's not just phony baloney. I have a creator. I'm going to stand before him one day, though his son shed his blood for me. I hope I don't take that for granted. And I hope when I stand in front of him, I'll have to face up some things, I'm sure. The good and the bad. I'll be forgiven for it all. But there is a God. And reverence for God is something that we act on in this life. That's called godliness. Reverence for God. Third key characteristic here is faithfulness. Both of these guys, Hanani and Hananiah, had a track record. Remember, Hanani, his brother, was the one that went all the way back to Persia on his own dime, 1,100 miles each way, and came back and reported to Nehemiah what had happened. Had that part not taken place, the whole story of Nehemiah would not have taken place. It would have been somebody else in another place and time that God would have had to use. But it was Hanani who went and did that. He was a very faithful man. And same with Hananiah, he had a track record. Let me show you something out of the New Testament. This is Paul writing to Timothy about leaders in the church. And he says, let them be first tested. And if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. The word deacons comes from the Greek word diakonos, which simply means servant. In the church, as Jesus said, those who would be greatest would be servants. You lead by what you do, not by what you say per se. I mean, obviously I lead by what I say, but I also have to lead by how I live and what I do. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. For those who are going to serve and have a leadership role, they must first be tested. Don't just throw somebody in there. Watch them. See how they act. Get a track record. And are they willing to serve? Jesus taught this principle in a parable. The master said to the faithful servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. There's a testing principle there. Paul also says in his second letter to Timothy, you've heard me teach about things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people, other faithful people that have been carried on. These are the key characteristics here. Okay, integrity, godliness, faithfulness, all wrapped in a servant mindset. Invest in faithful serving people. That's what you do in life no matter where you're at. God chooses people on the basis of two things, their personal life and their past track record. Now in verse 3, I'll cover this one quick. He does also provide a clear job description. He tells these guys at the gate, you know, this is exactly what you do. Watch on, be on guard, be alert. You know, you shut the doors and bar them when you close down at night, you know. When the sun's up, that's when you open them. We don't want anybody sneaking in here and causing problems. So he's very specific of what needs to be done. So you provide job descriptions for people you recruit. You delegate and you tell them how you want to watch out. The second thing you do here is you record your assets. And I use this term assets intentionally because when you hear the word assets, what do you think of first? Money. We all do. It's an accounting principle. We think of financial accounting, but that's not what Nehemiah is doing here. He's talking about his most valuable asset of all. You know what that was? The same thing it is at Sierra Community Church. Our very most valuable asset, bar none, is you, not money. So Nehemiah did this very same thing. He takes a census, and he finds not only how many are out there, but who are out there. And if you notice there in the middle of that verse, whose idea it was for him to do this urban renewal program? God inspired him. And so what happens is, if you're in the book of Nehemiah, if you have your Bibles open, verses 6 through 69. By the way, this is the longest chapter in Nehemiah, 73 verses. He gives an accounting of the people. Verse 7, he talks about the leaders. Verse 8 through 25, the families, 26 through 38, the cities they came from, 39 through 42, religious leaders and priests are listed. 43 and 45, the Levites and the singers are listed. 46 through 56, temple servants. I love this. 57 through 60, the descendants of Solomon's servants, those who served the King Solomon. Interesting. Almost 600 years earlier. 61 through 65, those who were mixed blood, half-breeds. 66 through 67, the sum totals are given. 68 through 69 even talks about some of the cows. He had the responsibility of about 50,000 people at this point. Now, here's probably the most interesting thing I'm going to share this morning. Why would God put all these names in the Bible? They're important. Okay, now I'm going to ante up the question. Why would God put all the names in the Bible twice? This is the exact same list that's in Ezra chapter 2. Ezra gives the list, and Nehemiah gives the list. He lists these people, the same list, identically, two times in the Bible. Seems like a waste of space. Okay, I'm going to tell you why he did it. For two reasons, in my opinion. One, these family names are the names of the people who were the first to return when given the opportunity to return. When King Cyrus took over in 539 BC, and he says, you may return to your homeland, a very small handful of people moved out. I think God is honoring them and their family name in the Bible for all history to see, two different places, in case you don't read Ezra or you're not reading Nehemiah. You're going to catch it. These people took a step of faith and came back. These families came and returned hundreds of years earlier. Well, 150 years earlier. They started coming back to build up the homeland. That was a huge step of faith. They left a comfort zone to go back to a place that was not a comfort zone. As you can see, the city was in shambles and it stayed that way for many, many years. And the foreign people there were leading the land. It was not a comfortable journey, but they did it. God honored their memory. Secondly, these are the people that rebuilt the wall. These were the names of the people that literally reestablished the nation of Israel. If the Bible was still being written today, May 15th, 1948 would have a book. There would be something in that book. We would hear about the British general, you know, that was very involved, like, what's his name, Allenby, I think, I don't remember, that had a big thing to do with Israel returning. All that would be written in God's Word if God was still filling out the Bible. But that's what was going on here. God remembers, and this is the point, and recognizes every step of faith you take. Thousands of years later, we know the people who rebuilt the wall. Now, the last thing that Nehemiah did, and we've talked about this, John already did, is he raised the necessary support. Now, here's what I want you to note about this passage at the end of chapter 7. I want you to notice the order of giving. Who's on top? The governor is the first person he lists, and the governor gives the most. And who's the governor? Nehemiah. Did you know that? Once again, this is a great characteristic of a leader. You'll hear me talk about this next week, is he leads by example. As my dad was so fond of saying, he had so many sayings, but this one really stood out in my life. He put his money where his mouth is. Second, he lists the heads of families and how they gave their gifts. Why? Because they were a little better off. Third, everybody else gave what they had. John did a great message on this a couple weeks ago on what it means to be invested in God's work. But I want to show you a passage John didn't share that I think personally really says it all to all of us of what it means to invest in kingdom priorities. It comes out of Paul's writing, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul says, give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly. And give according to what you have. He says it twice, not what you don't have. He says, in other words, each individual who calls himself a child of God, who's come to the Lord through, he's come to the kingdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, atoning sacrifice for our sins on the cross, the great mercy of God given to all of us, looks inward to his own heart and says, God, how do I invest in you, just like they did in Nehemiah's time. It's always been the same. God, are you valuable? You know, we have so many opportunities to invest in so many things in this life. And I'll tell you, the only ones that really last will be the things that are done for the kingdom of God. Everything else goes away. Whether or not you had cloth seats or leather seats will have no impact. You know, whether or not you had a retirement account that just gave you comfort and security to no end, or you struggled through. These things, what God looks at is the intent of our hearts. He doesn't look at, you know, the successful equation of what we feel is successful. God looks at our hearts and says, what are you investing in? I want to tell you, in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, this verse just kept coming back to me, and I'm sorry I didn't put it on the screen for you. Paul wrote these words. He says, set your sights on heaven where Christ sits next to the right hand of God. And then he goes on and he says in the very next verse, verse 2, Colossians 3, think about heaven, not earth. As I was sitting at my desk pondering that this morning, I said, oh my gosh, Lord, I think about earth and earthly priorities 98% of the time. You know what? I really do. And I just said a small prayer to myself. I said, Lord, help me to be a man who sets my sights on the realities of heaven. Help me to really be what Nehemiah was. Faithful, godly, integrity, and working towards those things. You know that any one of us where we sit this morning can say that prayer. And I really sense, knowing how I know most of you, that that's your prayer. We just get distracted. We get neglectful at times. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, it's funny, I read this chapter on Friday, and I said to myself, I don't ever remember reading this before. I know I have, but I mean, at my age, it's all new. And in chapter 10, it's interesting, I would recommend you read it today or tonight. Paul talks about all the things that Israel did wrong and how they screwed up as a nation. And he says at the bottom in verse 11 of that chapter, these things happened to them as examples for us, those things that God judged them for. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. You know who's the end of the age? From Paul on, the church age, we're in it. How much more of the church age we have, I don't know. How many more Gentiles get to come in before God says, that's it? Boom. Now I'm doing my end time work? I don't know. No man knows. The Son doesn't know, according to the Scripture. But I do know this. Nehemiah's story of faithfulness is the positive side of the example that's been left for you and I of what's really important and what's really valuable. And as we close here at this moment, I just want you to reflect in the quietness of your own mind for just a minute. We'll be together here. And I want you to ask yourself, while you're sitting here this morning, what's really important to you about being a part of God's family, and what that means as far as your priorities in life and what you're going to do and who you're going to be. And if you're like me, you probably take inventory and go, ooh, boy, there's a little lip service going on here, isn't there, Jesus? And you're going to want to kind of just evaluate that. Maybe just throw up one of those soft prayers. Says, you know, Father, I want more of me for you. And I want to be a Nehemiah in my family and in my life. I want to put you first. Let's do that as we close. Father, in the quietness of where we sit with our hearts, I pray open to you, because of the teaching of your word and your truth today. Nothing spectacular, no hype. Just a simple yes to you. And a profound desire, Lord, to follow up. Help us not to neglect such a great salvation. We're 3 weeks past Easter, Father, and that celebration of the resurrection. And we're 3 weeks and 3 days past the sacrifice. And I need to be reminded every day what you gave up for me out of love. Help us to take that serious. Help that to impact every part of our life. Take control of our minds. Teach us. Make us willing servants, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.